did not get to make my rounds this morning. Welcome everyone here today. So my apologies in that. It's a rarity, but it happened again this morning. But welcome. We're glad that everyone's here. Glad that hope that you've had a great week. And I guess it's my batteries. He's got some. All right. Hope everybody's had a great week. And that, give me just a second here. I'll get this part ready for him. Hope everybody's had a great week. Now I've got to put my glasses back on, sweet slate turn. All right. There we go. There we go. Okay. The today is awkward. We will figure it out. How about now? There we go. There we go. Sorry about that. We will get on top of that next time. But today we're going to finish the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum. We started that 3 weeks ago. And we had started first week with an introduction, if you remember. We looked over what the culture, the settings, the background regarding Nahum and when he lived and what the book was all going to be about. We then looked at the main characters, which is God, who's the main character of all of Scripture. We also looked at Nahum, who was the author and the message that God had given him to give, as well as to the people that he was writing, and that is the people of Nineveh. That's right, the same Nineveh people that Jonah went and preached to. They repented. And God spared them. Well, now, 100 some years later, Nahum's giving them the warning, but he's not preaching a message of repentance this time. He's saying destruction's coming. Okay? So they had returned to their evil ways, and Nahum is reminding them of this, and which is God's message that he's given to them now. So after that first week, we began to look at Nineveh and what they were doing. They were such evil, vile people. They were wicked in a lot of ways, and God was wanting to do something about it. That being said, it really brought up, you know, their terroristic type acts in relation to the terroristic type acts that they have still even today, which begged the question, does God know that these bad things are happening? Right? And we answered that with multiple scriptures that said, yes, God does know everything that happens, from the plates that are shifting inside the earth all the way to the smallest of cells within your body, of which way they're even turning. God knows all things. So we had to come with the question of, if God knows, does he care? And because God knows everything that happens within inside of his creation, that he has to know all these little things, and also how do they all work together for his purpose and for his plan. And with that being said, with him knowing everything, he's working according to his purpose and plan, and we just have to trust him. When bad things happen, that's when we lean in on God even stronger, trusting what he is doing. And then that brought us to our next sermon 2 weeks ago, and that was over chapter 1. In chapter 1, we see Nahum bouncing back and forth between God's vengeance and character, or his vengeance as well as his kindness, if you will. What we see here in the very early stages of Nahum in chapter 1, verse 1, I am a jealous God, an avenging God, he says. And then in verse 2, he bounces right back over and says, that I am a long-suffering, a slow-to-anger God. And we see throughout the first of chapter 1 there that he's going back and forth in this way. And as we walk through that, God being God and seeing what all they were doing and what he was charging against them, you begin to wonder, what if Jonah was there 100 years earlier and they had repented? Now he's talking about a total destruction. You have to really ask the question, did they really get saved? And you have to look and think, well, what about those people that have never heard of Jesus? Are they going to be saved? Are they going to go to hell because they never heard of Jesus? And then in the case of Nineveh here, if they heard of it, can you lose your salvation? And both of those questions we brought together with that we have within us an innate understanding that there is a God, a holy and a righteous God who is in control of all things. And because of this God being holy and righteous, that we have the pleasure to know Him if we choose to do that. And we choose in various ways, but it all comes first, most primarily through the calling of the Holy Spirit in our life to know who God is and to trust Him. So we have this ability within us. We already know that there is a God. But how we react to that is when God calls us, we follow and obey Him. And then last week, Billy did a phenomenal job of putting together this bridge that goes from Nahum all the way into the New Testament. To go from the God of covenant that He had with Abraham and Noah and David and to Jesus Christ. And within that bridge, He brought out through James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. And in those verses, He brought out the fact that God doesn't tempt us to sin. That we have this enticement through our flesh in which we decide to sin against a holy God. It is from there that Billy was able to point out that we make these decisions because of our sin nature within ourselves, and that if we would just trust in God, He will conquer those sins for us in our life and give us hope. Well, today we're going to finish Nahum, the whole book of Nahum. It's only three chapters. And we're going to look at chapter 2 and 3 today. And that's because they are very, very similar in the writing and what's going on here. So we're going to look at Nahum chapters 2 and 3. And we're going to just walk through this together. So I'm going to start off with first praying, and then we're going to walk through the rest of the book together. So if you will, pray with me. Great God, again, today we come knowing that You are a righteous, just, and holy God. That we have the privilege to bow before You now to discuss the things of Your Word that You have given to us, that You have allowed us to know. So as we look at it, Lord, we pray that You move me out of the way. That of anything that I have prepared that is not of You, may You remove it. And may You fill it with the things that bring You glory. And we trust all these things to You. I ask that You have Your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so beginning in Nahum, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob and the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." So we start off here, it says the scatterers. This is God Himself. He's going to use Babylon in order to scatter them. But this is God scattering Nineveh because of their sin, their wicked and vile ways, that He's going to come up against them. Here it says, "Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle." He's saying, get ready for battle here. It's coming. The battle's coming. You're not going to win, but prepare yourself. Here it comes. We're going to go into war here together. So God against Nineveh. And then in verse 2 it says, "For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel." And what he's referring to is this spiritual nature, this friendship that God had with Jacob because of his devotion, because of his worship, because of his service that Jacob had with God that bled off into his family. And that through them there was this foundation laid on what Israel was going to do, who God was to Israel. So it is through their worship and devotion and service that God's going to restore all these things to them. He goes on, he says, "For the plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." These branches he's talking about here is the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes is who he's referring to there. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, "The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet." These colors that he's referring to is the descriptor of blood, right? It's this redness is referring to the bloodshed here in these verses. And he goes on here, "The chariots come with flashing metal on the day of muster. The cypress spears are brandished." This is intimidation. The mighty army coming against him is going to intimidate Nineveh. I don't know. I played football and only in high school and wasn't very good at it. But I always played that middle linebacker. That I didn't mind hitting people, right? I got mad at them and I wanted to hurt them. But one thing that always intimidated me when the other team had the I formation. And it never failed when they come through the line. When that hole opened up, the middle linebacker's job is to step right in that hole and meet whatever comes. With the tailback, they're usually a little smaller, they're faster, they're a lot more agile. I'll be glad to take them on because typically they don't like to hit. But that fullback, if he led, and it was my job to take him on, he loved to hit people like I did. And it hurt. So he intimidated me. It was one of those things, they were usually not only fast and bigger, but they enjoyed it as much as me, and it multiplied. So I didn't like playing against them. It was an intimidation. So you can just imagine seeing this big guy coming right through that hole at you, and his main purpose is to take you out. This is this feeling that you can imagine that Nineveh was having when they saw all of these forces coming against them, and there was nothing that they could do. They just had to take it. So this is the idea of intimidation that comes into my mind. And then in verses 4 and 5 here, we see this confusion that's going to happen here in Nineveh. He's saying that the chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. They siege. The tower is set up. What we're seeing here is this confusion. They're bouncing around. They don't know where to go. This has never happened to them. Nineveh, again, is a very fortified city. They are very strong and they are very ruthless. They don't worry about what's going on. And one of the reasons why it talks about here at the end of verse 5, it starts talking about to the wall. The wall that they had around them. Now, every great city, very strong city, always had a great strong wall around it. Well, Nineveh's wall, what historians have shared with us, is that their wall was about 100 foot tall. So it took a lot for you to get 100 foot to get up over this thing, right? Had to build a ladder or something, you had to construct it. Well, it's not only just that it was 100 foot tall, it was 3 chariots wide. And just to get you an idea of, I think I've used this as an illustration in a sermon once before, but the roads that we have are the width, because that's how wide roads were in Rome. A chariot's width through. And this was 3 chariots wide. That's how wide the road, so that 3 chariots could side by side go around the top of this wall. That's how thick it was. So not only was it tall, and you had to build something in order to get over it, you're going to have people standing on top of this wall. They could be shooting at you. They could be laughing at you almost because they knew you were coming, right? They could stand there and see all this stuff happening. But then it talks about siege the tower. And what they also told us is that the tower was almost 100 foot above the wall. So a tower is like 200 feet in the air, so they can see for miles. They know when somebody's coming. They can prepare for battle long before you even got there. So this is how fortified the city is, but what it's saying is that there's a confusion because they don't know how this is happening. They have penetrated our walls. They are in our city. How is it? So they're confused. They don't know how to act. This is the picture that Nahum's painting about what's going to happen. He goes on here and says in verse 6, "The river gates are opened, the palace melts away, Now this river gates opened, as I've said already, that it was in 612 BC that the Tigris River flooded, which weakened the wall around Nineveh, allowed it to be accessed by Babylonians in order to reach in there and invade them. So this is this river gates that's being opened that we read about here. And it points right back down here to verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool. The floodwaters have come in and is going to mess everything up. In verse 7, its mistress is stripped. She's carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Now this mistress, they want to say, is either a goddess that they all unified in worship of, a false goddess, or an actual queen that they're referring to over Nineveh. We don't know which one, but in either case, what we get is that this is destruction whenever you take away the thing that they all unify and unite behind. Okay, so she's going to be gone, whoever this is. Plunder the silver, verse 9 says. Plunder the gold. There's no end to the treasure of the wealth of all precious things. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt, knees tremble, anguishes, and all lions, all faces grow pale. This is admitting defeat. They're in their heart. They're admitting that there is this bad thing's going to happen. There's nothing I can do. My knees are trembling. My hearts have melted. I've given up. Goes on here in verse 12, it talks about the lions tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. This is basically pointing back to verse 9, saying that you, Nineveh, had plundered your entire existence. Now the plunderer will be plundered. And God's saying all these things are going to take place. If we jump over into chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, woe to the bloody city. Now, a thing about the Hebrew language, whenever you see blood in a plural form, it's always talking about or referencing to blood outside of the veins. In reference to the spilling of the blood or your blood guiltness. Man, you took innocent blood, if you will, is how this is referring to. So he's saying, woe to the bloody city. Those that have blood guilt on them, those who have spilt blood, unnecessary blood, if you will, is who he's talking to. Again, Nineveh, you're a wicked people, and I'm going to return to you in a vengeful way. So woe to the bloody city, all of the lies and plunder, no end to the prey. And what we see here is that God is starting to identify the sins in which he's going to react. The unnecessary blood that was spilled, the lies and the plundering. And these are all referring to the murder, basically, which they committed. The deception that they had did in order to do what they did, and then the thievery, the robbery, if you will, that they took. He goes on and begins to, in verse 3, he talks about the description of this battle. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpse, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. Now if you remember in my description of how bad Nineveh really was, they would instantly, whenever they would conquer a town or a city, they would go in and they would first kill all the leaders. And then anybody that tried to rebel against them, they would kill them as well. But they would go into the middle of the city and they would stack the bodies in the middle of the city in the shape of a pyramid. And just look at what God's wanting to do here. Heaps of corpse, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the body. They're trying to get through town, but there's dead bodies everywhere. And of all the countless pouring in the prostitute, graceful and a deadly charm, who betrays nations with her whoring and the people with her charms. Talking more about their sin, the betrayal, the manipulation that Nineveh had on the surrounding cities. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted in Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Who shall I seek comforters for her? He's talking about this disgrace. Your disgrace is now going to be disclosed in front of the entire world. And verse 8, he talks about thieves. Are you better than thieves? And while he brings this up, this is an Egyptian city that had an impenetrable wall as well. One of the main walls, the major part of the city that they protected the most, was right on the Nile River, which back then the sea excursions weren't as good. They were not able to do much from the water, so they just had to basically protect 2.5-3 sides by the way it laid in there. So they were a very, very strong city. But then if you look at verse 10, yet she became an exile. Nineveh did this. You took on thieves because they were the most powerful city and they had the strongest of walls, and you yourself beat them. And now he's saying, are you better than they? No. I'm going to show you that you're not, he goes on to show. In verse 11 through 14, he talks about God. You almost see God is laughing at them and insulting them. And then in verses 15 through 19, we get this clear picture that Nineveh is no match to God. Talking about your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes are like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in the day of cold. And this cloud of locusts, it means that you're so thick that you almost seem as if a cloud. Your shadows seem as a cloud, but yet I'm God. I'm going to win here. So you get this picture in Nineveh, chapters 2 and chapter 3, as we walk through this together, that there's a lot that's going on that God is doing. And God has a plan. God's plan is that He's going to seek vengeance for His people and to destroy the ones who brought torment to everyone. It wasn't just Israel. It was every city around them. As you'll see here in chapter 3, it talks about they will clap their hands. They're going to applaud the fact that Nineveh has been destroyed because they've been such a nemesis to everyone around them for so many years. But God's plan is to seek this vengeance for everyone. Now, although Jonah preached repent, Nineveh was trying to be, as we can understand, good people. I've heard this message. It's a good message. I want to try to live by it, so I'm going to try and be good and live in that same way. But the question is, who is good? Who is good? Well, Paul gives us an answer in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where it says, as it is written, meaning Paul's quoting from the book of Psalms, virtually. I'll just go ahead and give that to you. But as it is written, means he's quoting the Old Testament in most cases when you read it in the New. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So who is good? Who is good? So, and we, as we walk about this, and we talk and think it through about where we are in our right standing with God, we have to come to the understanding that true repentance is a result of God's call and justification by faith. If we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only good thing about us is our faith in Jesus. Amen? God's plan didn't include Nineveh's salvation, but that God's people would see Him acting on their behalf, accomplishing what they could not, and then seeing Him redeeming them as He had so many times. So, here comes the question. We already asked, does God know? Yes. Does God care? Yes. Can people be saved remotely in these most remote places? Yes, because we have that within us. Can we lose our salvation? No. If we could lose our salvation, that means that, that we are, to be saved, we have to die to self and be made new in Christ. Which means if we've been saved, to lose that, we have to die again. And God does. Now, He says, who can pluck you from my hand? Jesus says in the book of John. So we cannot lose ourselves. So if we have no ability to save ourselves, can we unsave ourselves? We wouldn't have the same ability either way. So with all these questions, and like the one that Billy brought up, is that does God cause us to sin? And that answer is no. He doesn't cause us to sin. He just allows us to sin. So today, as I promised, does God allow people to sin and then send them to hell because they sin? Now, I don't know about you, if you've ever wrestled with that question yourself, or if you've ever been asked that sort of question, but it's a real question. It's just one that we have to wrestle with and go along with. It's almost as if you have damage to your house, and you go to the insurance company, and they say, well, you didn't have a certain rider on or a certain coverage on your insurance, so we can't cover that. And then you say, well, I would like to add that insurance. And they say, well, we don't even offer that kind of insurance. Well, how can you judge me or not cover my basis if you don't even offer the insurance that I need, right? So how can God send someone to hell if He allows them to sin and send them to hell for the very thing that He's allowing them to do? Again, most of us have been either wrestled with or addressed this question ourselves by either ourselves or someone. So the question is, we have to look at the first part, and it says, does God allow us to sin? Yes. Billy covered that last week in James chapter 1, verse 14. It says, God does not tempt you to sin, but He gives you over to the desires of your heart. If our heart is to desire to do evil and to disobey God, then God allows that to happen because of where we are in our own life. But just because He allows us to sin, do not confuse that God is promoting sin in some way, enticing us to do so. Whether we choose to obey the flesh or if we choose to obey God, it's only evidence of a genuine decision. We make decisions to do everything in our life. What we wear today, what food we eat. Sometimes we're limited on some of our decisions. Sometimes we have full control of all of our decisions. But every decision we make, big or small, we've put thought to it, we've reasoned, and then we acted, making it a genuine decision. So when we stand before God and we have this sin that we've committed, it's a genuine sin. Or if it's a genuine act of faith, it's a genuine faith. Because we had thought about it. My wife asked me all the time, what should I wear? Or does this look nice? It's your decision, hon. I think you look great. You know? And we go through all these things ourselves, but it's a genuine decision. There's a lot that goes into what you wear on a Sunday morning, right? So what we think and what we make the decisions on, we think and reason. And then we decide. If we decide to sin, the Holy Spirit then reveals our sin to us. And there's many, many examples of this throughout Scripture. But let's just look at the very first one, Adam and Eve. When you read the story of Eve in the garden, you literally get to watch the thought process being played out between Adam and Eve by partaking of the forbidden fruit, don't we? There's a thought process that goes into all of this. But as believers, the Holy Spirit that dwells within us and guides our conscience and desires, it leads us toward a holiness, right? But it's our sin nature that lures us away, that we've talked about here enough. In Romans chapter 7, verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." Paul's saying, I know better. I want to not do these things. Where's my Wednesday night at? You remember the long conversation we had over this very thing on Wednesday night? That I do the things that I know I shouldn't do, but yet I can't muster up the energy or the desire or the want enough to do the things that I know I should do. This is real for us. This is everybody. We all go through this, don't we? And here's Paul admitting all this in his very self. He reveals his struggles with his own sin nature. And we struggle as well. As long as we are in this flesh, we will struggle with our sin nature. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, where he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Paul had his own struggles. We all have our own struggles. We all have this sin nature that we are born with. We don't have to do anything to get it, but we do have to work to overcome it. And the only way in which we work to overcome it is having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which gives us the Holy Spirit within us. And with that Holy Spirit, we have the power that Paul later goes on in chapter 7 in the book of Romans to explain how the Holy Spirit conquers these things if we would trust and rely upon Him to do so. So we are born in sin, but as believers, we are transformed into soul and spirit, but we live in a fleshly shell. When someone gets saved, do they look different or do they sound different? No, it's all on the inside, isn't it? You see them, if they don't say a word, you would think there's no change. But whenever you begin to talk to them, when you begin to watch them and see them do things, you can tell that there's a difference. And as they talk, they're going to share about their faith. So the inward parts are now restored, but it's almost like you're putting an old glove on your hand. There's this outer shell of all these new working parts that are able to do a lot of amazing things. They have been saved from the fires of hell, but yet we still have this old glove. It gets us in trouble, don't we? So sin is different for every believer, right? Every one of us, it might be the same sin, but it's different. It's unique for every one of us. But the concept is still the same. We all struggle with sin of the flesh, but the Holy Spirit provides strength to overcome each and every time. All we have to do is obey. Now the answer to God allowing us to sin is actually not on God. All choose to sin because we are born in sin and we succumb to the temptation of sin. This is called our human responsibility. It is impossible for us to logically dispute a genuine decision that we have made when the Holy Spirit reveals our sin. And if God allows us to follow the desires of our heart, the question is, who are we obeying? Are we obeying our own desires, or are we obeying God's will? So if God allows us to sin in order to reveal our genuine faith, how can He punish us for said sin? Again, God doesn't cause us to sin. We choose to sin. Thus, God is right in punishing us. We have already looked at this, but the refresher is that God would be sinning if He did not punish sin. God must punish sin in order to be holy, righteous, and just. God has set the standard long ago, expected everyone to follow this standard. And if the standard isn't followed, there must be consequences. There's speed limit signs posted all down the interstate, and no one really obeys it, right? But if you get caught, we've broken the standard, and we will receive the consequences in the form of a ticket. So let me put it this way. If God did not punish sin, then Jesus died for nothing. God must punish sin to be a just God. No one goes to hell who doesn't deserve it. And no one goes to heaven who does deserve it. Having gone through the book of Nahum, we've discussed a wicked people and that God is going to punish. And because of such topic, we've been forced to ask the hard questions. My prayer through this series is that we've learned how God sees and interacts with His creation, as well as see how to answer the hard questions. But in such discussions we've had for the last 4 weeks, it's crucial that we close with the truth of the gospel. Although we have shared it throughout, in light of the questions, let's put a nice bow on the answer to all of them, and that answer is Jesus. Yes, God is a just God. Yes, God must punish the sin that we've committed. We've broken that standard. And when we fall short, there is no hope. There's this total separation, this eternity in hell that's waiting for us. But God, through the love of His creation, took on flesh and came to this earth and lived the perfect life. And what we have to understand is that even after we have broken the law, even after we have fallen short of God's glorious standard, even though we have labeled ourselves as sinners, God loved us enough that He became human, as well as added to Himself humanity, in order that He could live the life that we could not, so that we could receive the glory that only God deserves. That we could take part in that righteousness that Christ lived out. God's punishment on sin fell on Jesus in that garden when He drank that cup. After drinking that cup, He carried that cross. And He hung there on the side of that road with nails in His hands and His feet as a sinner. Jesus died. He went to the grave. And He was buried. Everything that we deserve, because we have fallen short of God's standard. But God raised Him from the dead on that third day. Jesus walks out of that grave holding the keys to sin and death in His hand and says, "Oh death, where is your sting? I have victory over you." Then after that, He ascends back into heaven after 50 days, 40 days here on earth. And when the Spirit comes and reveals Himself, we realize that we are broken, we are damned, we are separated from the Holy God from eternity. And when we understand the magnitude of our sin and what it cost Jesus in order to overcome Him, what a gratitude that we have to be able to cry out, "Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, accept me as I am and make me better. Make me more like You." This is the message that God's wanting to translate for us. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing good about us but our faith in the One who is good. So, God doesn't allow us to sin, but God is just in sending us to hell unless we have faith in Jesus. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one." As we've been going through our Sunday school lesson this morning, Greek, Jew, male, female, good, bad, everybody. Anyone who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Steve asked us to underline the word "all." All who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And it's not the work that we do, the work that Christ did, and by faith accepting that, we are now free of that sin, that justice, that wrath that God does pour out. And He's right and just in doing so. The message of Nahum probably wasn't what you all expected it when we started, is it? But you look at how far we were able to go to see the character of God and how He works within His creation, and see that God does love us. God does care about us, and God gives us hope if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, do you trust Him? There's no better time than now to say yes. There's no other way than to trust in Jesus. If you know that you are broken, and yet you need a Savior, and cry out to Jesus. You can come talk to me, you can come talk to Billy, you can come talk to the deacon. You can come to the altar and talk to yourself. You can sit right where you're at and say, God, I'm broken. Fix me. And then let's have a conversation. There's no better decision than you can make today. Because there's hard things in life that we've got to deal with. And God's got an answer for all of them. We're thankful to have each of you here in this church. So as we close out this service here today, just to know that this is an opportunity for whatever God's doing on your heart. Trust God with it. Move accordingly to that. As we wrap up this service here today, we just know that God's plan is good. If we trust Him and we follow Him, He's got a good plan for us all. Great God, we love you, we thank you, we praise you, for you are a good God. You're a wonderful God, a God in which we can worship and trust in, a God that is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving. And Lord, we just pray that as we investigate ourselves and go through the hard things of life, we know that you do not change and that you are good for those who love you, that you've got a plan and a purpose for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we investigate our own lives, may we just see through this small little book that you are a good God and that you can be trusted, and that we will trust you with everything in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.